this morning from a message I gave here at Chapel Ministers Outreach on a Sunday evening. I believe actually it was in August. And I didn't realize I had even saved the notes. And in praying about what I should have for this week, and again, as I've said to you various times, God knows everybody that'll be here. I don't try to understand that stuff. God knows what this Sunday will be like and the frame of mind people will be in, and I trust each day and say, Lord, guide me on what I should share, and take that very, very seriously. But I felt very drawn to the papers of these notes from August. And as I looked at those, I felt God spoke to me very clearly that I was to share this. And I still have the message, the crooked cross, that I want to give. But I feel this morning this is right for this morning. And I start that not because I need to say it. No need to say it. I'm saying that because I want you to know that we take this time of worship and message very seriously. And that we approach it as a special day, a unique day. And we also recognize that it's not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. Anything that I come up with will last a few seconds and dissipate. And that'll be the end of it. But as God speaks through us, and that's the reason we try to do our homework, that's my own time with God is critical as far as for you. It's very needed for me, but it's very critical for you as well that I'm in tune. And so I'd ask you to pray for me. Those of you who know the Lord well and pray regularly, pray for me that I'll always be in tune. You can do a lot of damage preaching. Someone can come in that you're insensitive in some way and without realizing it. And so I take all that very, very seriously. But I believe this morning I'm to talk to you about the dangerous, dangerous process. And I don't know how to put into words, so I'm not gonna try to muster up some way to create the intensity. I don't know how to put into words how critical this is for America. I've been a pastor for 30 years now, and I've spent lots of time with people, hundreds of hours with people. And I believe that what I'm preaching on this morning is so key in America today, in the American church, in our world. The dangerous process of lying to ourselves, which then moves into blindness, which then moves into hardness of heart, which then moves into being reprobate. That might not be a word you're real familiar with. Reprobate means, it's used in the scripture, it means void of judgment. A process. We begin by lying to ourselves about something. I'll go into that more in a minute, about our condition, about our deeds, about, it can be any number of things. About where we are, who we are, we begin lying to ourselves, and that begins a process that the enemy is behind. And if you lie to yourself long enough, then you will enter into blindness. And the answer to the question many times we have, how could they not see that? Have you ever looked on and how could they not see that? How seems like that should be as obvious as the nose on your face. How come they can't see that? And it's because we've entered into blindness. And Jesus addresses blindness a lot in the scripture. When he was here on earth, he addressed blindness. And we move into blindness. And if you stay in a blind state and that isn't broken, if you stay in a state of blindness and that isn't broken, you will enter in then to a yet more dangerous area, and that is hardness of heart. Where the Spirit's signals to you, those directions he tries to give you, they're bouncing off of a hard heart. And then I believe if you remain in hardness of heart, and of course that will affect all that you do. How many of us have been around someone who has a bitter, hardened heart? That affects everything that you do. That affects every relationship. And you can move then into a stage of actually being reprobate to where you don't have a conscience anymore. Void of judgment. Just no conscience. But it starts by lying to ourselves. An animal cannot fool himself. We could take a pound of hamburger this morning and we could neatly knead in some poison into that pound of hamburger and we could put it out here for the dog, somebody's dog, and we could fool him if we had the smell strong enough of hamburger and get him to eat that without him knowing it's poison. But a dog can't fool himself. An animal can't fool himself. They're incapable of that. We are different, even though our school system's trying to tell us we're the same. We're body, soul, and spirit. Me, myself, and I, who's all involved there? We're a trinity. Won't go off on this. Boy, I could. But part of what's wrong in our school systems today is that they're telling young people that we're no different than the other animals, so to speak. I ain't even saying other animals, but that's the way it's worded in our school systems, and that there isn't body, soul, and spirit. So, guess what? If you totally mess up your mind, if you totally fry your brains, if you totally destroy your life through addictions or immoral actions or whatever, well, hey, it's no wonder the suicide rate's so low. I think what's being taught in the schools and the suicide rate is there's a tie there. Because if you blow, if you ruin what you understand to be your mind and that's all you are, then what more is there to live for? I'll take my own life, one might say. But the scripture tells us that there's the mind, the soul, the spirit, that we are a trinity, and when we do damage to our bodies and when we do things that create horrible things in our bodies, we can make a change of heart and start again. Which then, in time, we can regain our body and regain our mind. There's probably people here this morning that have had restoration. I'll not ask for showing of hands, but have had restoration in your mind from drugs. I know that there are. People that you would tell me that your thinking, meth especially, your thinking wasn't clear, but God, over time, with enabling of the Holy Spirit, can refresh your mind. I believe that God healed my mind after chemotherapy. I remember the instant. When he did it, I went home and I'd had all these chemicals and had the highest levels of chemo that they give and blood every other day and platelets on the off day. The doctor even said himself, science hasn't figured out, he said to me, what all this blood from all these other people does to you when it filters the brain. It has effect on you. And I came home and I kind of kept it to myself. Pam knew, but I didn't feel at home. I've always loved my home and I didn't feel at home. And I didn't feel, I knew I was there, consciously I was aware, I could see the surroundings, but I did not feel at home, I did not feel like myself. And one day I couldn't take it anymore, and I went for a walk, and I said, Lord, help me to come back to myself. You're within me, help me to come back to myself. And I went for a walk out in the back pasture, I felt like the Holy Spirit prompted me to go back where I had been before the treatments. And I actually walked back to the woods where I hunt, and I went back by the deer stand where I had been. The week before, I'd gone to the hospital, which I had no business hunting that day, but I sat in a stand for a while, enjoyed the outdoors, even though I didn't feel well. I walked back up through the pasture, up into the tromp lot, and my horse, Cody, came out to me, that is such a pal. And when he came out to me, and came up to me, and put his you know how horses can be kind of affectionate, and put those big old flappy lips right up next to you? Well, that's what he did, and I reached in under his halter and started rubbing the side of his face. And all of a sudden, I just shook real hard like that and began to sob, and I came back to myself. And I started sobbing and crying, and I was like, I'm at home, this is my horse, this is real. And I came back to reality. And I believe that God can restore you, no matter what you've been through. Mine was chemicals, and when I was young, took some of the chemicals that weren't prescribed. And some of you have been there too. But God can restore. And God can bring us back to who we are. But they're telling us in our school systems today that when you've destroyed yourself, if you're being taught that this is what you are, you're just like the animals out here. So a little exit ramp there. But God tells us that we can be restored. We're different. God made man in his own image. And in his own likeness made he him, the scripture says. Okay, back on track. An animal can't deceive himself. You can deceive the animal. But the animal cannot deceive himself. We are capable of deceiving ourselves. Through the influence of the enemy, we can entertain thoughts and keep those thoughts and rationalizations and keep that going in our head and keep those wheels turning and seek out people who will give us the advice we want to hear. And over a period of time, we can convince ourselves of something that isn't true. The dangerous process. What do I mean by lying to ourselves? Number one. telling ourselves something's okay when we know in our heart of hearts that it isn't. Telling ourselves something's okay when in our heart of hearts, in our heart of hearts, we know better. I believe God speaks truth to our heart, or at least he attempts to. We have a choice on whether we receive it, but I believe God attempts to speak truth to our heart. Isn't it interesting in John 14 the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth? God speaks truth to our heart. I like the song, we may use it in a week or so, My Heart Knows. In that particular song, it's referring to Jesus' love, and it says, my heart knows that Jesus loves me. The author in that song, I like that song, it talks about how sometimes he struggles with doubt and fear, but in the chorus it says, but my heart knows that Jesus loves me. My heart knows I'm forgiven. Your heart knows things. And I believe God, through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, speaks to our heart. How do we lie to ourselves when we argue with our mind and heart argue, and we tell ourselves something's okay when we know that it isn't? Rationalization. We're huge on rationalization in our day and age. I told a man one time that I had counseled for a long period of time, I'd never seen anybody that could rationalize like this guy. I told him one time, I said, after getting to know you and spending hours with you, I believe you could murder somebody, and if you had 15, 20 minutes to think about it, you could figure out a reason and a way to rationalize and say it was okay. That's a dangerous place to be. That's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Another way that we lie to ourselves. I'm exceptional. Criminal mindset is included in that. We'll not go there, but I'm exceptional. My situation is unique. I do this because of what happened to me. And we use excuses for what we do. I'm abusive because what happened to me, that may contribute. I'm not making light of that. We know that those things can contribute. But I'm talking about the dangerous process of lying to ourselves. This is huge in America today. It's huge in the American church. I want my head and heart to be connected. I want to be connected with truth. I want to know the truth about myself. I don't want to talk myself out of something that the Spirit of Truth is trying to show me. Often we justify something because of our insecurities. I have written, Pastor, if you knew how bad I'm hurting, you would know why I do this or that, or I'm in this or that relationship. And I think God understands. If you only knew how bad I'm hurting. My situation is unique. These are all kind of tied together. My situation's exceptional. And if you knew, and I think this is a driving force, and I say this with tenderness because insecurity is a horrible monster. And if you've been raised without family and without proper guidance and without a father in your life and a loving mother in your life, and you don't have some of those advantages in life, you can live with a horrible monster of insecurity. But the danger is, instead of turning to God for security, people often go all kinds of other routes, even bizarre routes, and then justify it by saying, well, it's because I'm hurting so bad. And God certainly must understand the level that I am hurting. I know I shouldn't do this. I know this is the wrong thing to do. But if you only knew how bad I'm hurting, and oh my, don't you, if you're a compassionate Christian this morning, that strikes a chord in your heart, because there's a sense in which I fully understand how people look at it that way. I fully understand. I was watching a special the other night, and of course we worked on the streets of Chicago from 11 at night to 3 in the morning and had that street ministry for a couple of years, and so we were exposed to all, that's a whole different world after midnight. So we've seen a lot and walked up on a lot of things in alleys I would never repeat. But because of that, I kind of have some interest in runaway kids and homeless people and girls who are abducted into prostitution, white and black slavery, and all those things that go on and the desperation there. And we've had the privilege of helping some of those girls get off the street. But I was watching a special the other night of a young woman in the streets of Chicago, and I actually was looking because you recognize some things, because we worked on the streets. We worked on North Avenue. We worked on Elston. We worked on Cicero. And as I saw her in desperation, basically saying what I just said to you, as she was shooting up her next fix and saying and trying to find a vein that would work, and maybe some of you have been there and the vein's all collapsing and just scarred up mess, and saying that the level I am, I have to do this, and I believe she was trapped at that point without the Lord, I can understand what she's saying. How else can she cope with the corner that she's backed into? But what I'm saying to you this morning is this is a process. You don't start that way. It starts by lying to yourself. It starts by justifying something. It starts with the dangerous venom of insecurity or my woundedness. It's my woundedness. You just don't understand. You've not been through the same thing I have. If you knew my woundedness, it would make perfect sense to you why I go this route. There's merit to some of those arguments, and certainly we want to be sensitive to those arguments because there's pain in them and there's the cry of a soul that needs help in them, but that isn't the truth. And how easy it is to lie to ourselves. The best example of lying to yourself in the entire scripture, and there's a lot of examples, but I think the best example is 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. I have often read this story and I have said to myself, how does a person become this blind? It's the story of David getting wrapped up in the mess with Bathsheba. I still, studying it and preaching on it over the years, and back in August preached on it here on a Sunday evening, I still don't fully understand how this happened. It has made me, as a pastor and a man that seeks to be close to God, it has caused me to be very careful and cautious, because I'm thinking, if this could happen, if this could happen, I want to be so cautious. David was a man after God's own heart, the scripture says. That's a powerful thing to say. David was a man after God's own heart. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalms 23. Psalms 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. David, the sweet psalmist. The Lord is my refuge and strength. On and on and on it goes, the beautiful poetic lines of David. And how in the world he got in this mess, I have no idea whatsoever. And I'm going to have to be disciplined and not go off on exit ramps. But in 2 Samuel 11 is the story of David, who was out during the time of war, kind of taking a break on top of his house on the patio, and he saw a woman, Bathsheba. And it says that he desired her, and he went over and brought her to his house. She was married. And the story's there in 2 Samuel 11. Had sexual relationships with her, and she became pregnant. He calls his general, if I can just paraphrase a little bit, put it in story form. He calls his general in and says, have Uriah, who is Bathsheba's husband, who's at battle fighting to defend the King David and the land of Israel, have him come back and have a little R&R with his wife, thinking that if he comes home and spends time with his wife, then the pregnancy, David can slip out the back door and nobody will know it was him. How do you see this? See, sin always gets worse. Sin always gets worse. And so he actually, this is a guy that was a man after God's own heart. He actually brings Uriah back and says, you go home, have a good time, spend some time with your wife, a little R&R. But Uriah was a godly man, and he wouldn't go home. Of course, we know God was behind that. Uriah wouldn't go home. And he said, well, why won't you go home? And he said, how can I go home and sleep and enjoy the company of my wife when there are men in battle giving their lives? So we learn from that not only did David majorly mess up here, but this Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was a pretty good man. Godly man, a good man, a loyal man. We can learn a lot about Uriah here. So David, I cannot believe, David calls his general in and says, send him back, put him on the front line, make sure he gets killed. Are you kidding me? I've read this before. I thought, Lord, how does this happen? And actually, I'm not saying it in a cocky way, critical David. When I read that, I say, Lord, protect me as a minister. If a guy, if a man after God's own heart that wrote the Psalms could pull a stunt like that, what in the world could I do? Help me stay on the straight path. We're talking about lying to yourself. It doesn't start that way. It doesn't start in that deep of a mess. You don't start out plotting the murder and all that. It starts way, way back here. The beginning is lying to yourself. I'm on to some. This would be real helpful if you'd be attentive. And you are. So Uriah's killed, and he takes Bathsheba to wife. Boy, we got that deal all fixed up. We pulled that off. And he probably would have died anyway. Fighting in battle. Isn't there a word for that? Rationalization? You know, after all, the fatalities we're having, he is one of our key soldiers. Probably would have died anyway. Isn't this better all the way around to kind of protect everything, just to kind of cover this over? Chapter 12, I told you this is the best example of lying to yourself I've ever seen. Now remember as we read, when you lie to yourself, the next stage, remember the one before, the next stage is blindness. Okay, so let me read 7 verses. The Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. This is after the ordeal. And when he came to him, he said, tells David a story. There were 2 men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up like one of his children. It shared his food and drank from his cup and even slept in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Get the story? Nathan the prophet comes to David to tell him an interesting story. He said there was a man, he had lots and lots of sheep, cattle, he had a great big farm, but then there was another guy that just had one little pet lamb that he loved with all of his heart. It was their pet, and it sat at their table, and it even slept in his arms. Verse 4, now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come, but instead he took this guy's little ewe lamb, the pet, the one that belonged to the poor man, and he prepared it as a meal for the traveler. Now I'm asking, how blind can we be? David interrupted the story. He burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb 4 times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Whoa. Blindness. Come back to blindness in a minute. Want to set the stage with that story. Remember, we're talking about lying to ourselves. The second stage is blindness. David, how blind could you be? And the story, he didn't see. The story was about him. Areas we lie to ourselves. Touched on this a little earlier, but want to go over these. Areas we lie to ourselves. This will be sensitive. Just hang with me. We need this. Keep in mind, we're going to go back to in a minute to this moves into blindness if we stay with the lie. Number 1, addictions. We lie to ourselves. We justify addictions. That's why the 12-step program is so determined to get people to say, I am an alcoholic. Even though I believe that can be history. And I believe there'll come a time you won't have to say, I am. You can say, I was. And you can find victory. We lie to ourselves about our addictions. We justify. Our secret sin. I think that's huge. And that can be anything. Anything that God's dealt with you about and you're not walking in obedience and you're hiding it. Our secret sin. I think we often lie to ourselves about our secret sin. It's nobody's business. It isn't hurting anybody. Really, I mean, what's it to them? They don't realize what all I'm going through. It's just rationalize. Listen to me, will you please, this morning. You need this. I need this. We as Americans need this. Why is this critical? It's critical because continual lying to yourself moves into the next step, which is blindness. Then you become blind. And then Nathan the prophet comes to you and paints a picture. It's as obvious to everybody listening in. We all saw it when he's reading. And he's like, I can't believe that guy did that. I cannot believe it. Did you ever hear somebody rave about how unfair something was and they're the biggest crook in town? And you're sitting there thinking, how blind can you be? That's from lying to yourself, rationalizing over and over and over. Secret sin, addictions, condition. These are all messages in themselves, but I'll highlight them. Condition of our marriage. And there's a lot longer list than seven, but I just tried to group ones in counseling over the years that I've picked up. I think condition of our marriage. Well, I provide an income. I always come home. I don't hang out at the bars like a lot of those guys, and we're completely selfish, self-consumed, and we're absolute jerk to deal with and have a horrible attitude. But we hide behind, well, I don't come home drunk, and I don't stay at the bars, and I don't, and we're in denial about the condition of our relationships. I think that's a huge one. Number four, our selfishness. I have written here, we as men are great at rationalizing our selfishness. We spend $30,000 a year on a hobby, but honey, I just need that to relax. And that's your business and your home, and I don't dictate those kind of things, and that isn't my place. But regardless if it's $30 or $30,000 or what your income is or anything else, I don't think we should rationalize selfishness. I think it's easy to be in denial. I think, and this is ever so sensitive, and I say it with sensitive to you, been through a lot with my children. But I think a lot of times we lie to ourselves about our children. And I want you to get this. I believe we lie to ourselves a lot of times about our children. It's hard to face it if we have a wayward son. I've been there. It's hard to admit it. It's too easy to, oh, he's a good boy. You know, he didn't mean any harm. He's a good boy, and we just recall the memories that are sweet, and we protect ourselves, and I want to say that with sensitivity, but I don't want to, there's a fine line I walk here as a pastor. I want to be ever so sensitive, but I feel like I have a little authority to say this because I've been through the wayward children pretty bad. I had a son who was a heroin addict for 11 years, so I feel like I got a little bit of clout here. And I had to come to reality, and my son's given me permission. He said, Dad, if you can reach others through examples of mine, I'm not upset. We've talked about that a number of times because I always used to feel guilty if I used examples until he set me straight on that. He's even emailed me since and told me. But when I came to the reality of this is the situation, this is the situation. Now, there was a period of time I wasn't aware of the situation. I can't be blamed for that. There's times maybe you don't know what's going on, and unfortunately sometimes the community does, but you don't because your kids don't exactly come home and report that stuff to you. But I came to the point where I had to come to the realization, and I remember going to the church board at Chapel Hill and telling them that I needed to resign as pastor. And they said, you resign? Why? The church was going well. We were running 400 and some in attendance. We were getting ready to open a youth center. And they were like, why are you doing this? And I said, because I got to be the worst parent in the world. I'm up here trying to preach and give people counsel and guidance in my office on parenting, and I've got a son that's living on the streets. I feel like I can't do this anymore. I feel like, don't ask me any questions. I must be the dumbest dad that ever lived. And God showed me another way because a gracious and good church board said, no, we're not going to accept a resignation from you, but we're going to get behind and try to help you. And so I came out of denial. And the next Sunday morning in front of 400 people at prayer open altar time, I began to cry and I said, Pam and I have something we want to talk to you about. And I said to a packed church that morning, I said, you've heard all kinds of things about my son. Most of them are true. Boy, you could hear a pin drop in there. And I said, we're just in despair, and we need you to help us pray for him. And I think the pew's totally empty. As two-thirds to three-fourths of the congregation came and knelt four and five deep all at the front and began praying, and I saw the church do what they're supposed to do instead of nitpicking everybody. Was there a need? Let's don't be in denial. Yes, there was a need. But be open about the need. And I felt like when I was willing to be that honest, and you say, well, Pastor, I sure don't want to get up 400. You don't need to. You're not a pastor. But I'm up in front of a crowd this morning. So I also need to be willing to do that when things are going south. You see, too much is given, much is required. So I feel like God required of me to say that to the group that morning. But I think it's easy for us to lie to ourselves. Please don't be offended by that. I've been there. I've worn those shoes. It's easy to lie to ourselves about our children. Why is that so critical? If you forget everything else I said, you got to remember this. The reason that's critical, if you forget everything, don't forget this. This is huge. On a scale of 1 to 100, this is a million. The reason it's so critical that we're not in denial about our kids is if we will embrace the truth and the gravity of the situation and the desperation of the situation, it will drive us to pray at a level that will break through. Did you get that? The devil wants us to be blind because if we're in denial, we won't pray fervently. Oh, he's a good boy. Lord, be with him. Watch over him. I know he's kind of doing a few things he shouldn't, but that ain't going to pull down any strongholds. But when we face the gravity of the situation, and when I begin saying, Lord, I'm in desperation. I'm a minister. I'm supposed to be able to give people guidance. I flew to Seattle and looked for him on the streets and crying and walked the streets and talking to prostitutes and different people describing him, asking if they'd seen him, because I begin to embrace the gravity of the situation and I was praying at a new level. Does that make sense? This is theologically sound. I'll tell you why it is, because the Bible says that we can pull down strongholds through prayer, but to pray for a stronghold, you've got to embrace and feel it. And if we're in denial, we do not feel it. And I think it's easy to do that with our relatives. Oh, my brother, I know he's been a wild, no good woman chaser, but, you know, he's been a good heart when he's a kid. You know, I remember one time him helping a neighbor lady. He's not such a bad guy. You ain't going to pray fervently when you're lying to yourself like that. When you come to the incident and say, man, this guy is in moral depravity. This guy is in moral depravity, and he needs desperate help. He's destroying people. And when I started praying that for family members and saying, Lord, they're leaving people along the road like a sucked out orange, and they're leaving people ruined, and I begin to pray at that level, I started seeing some things happen. Does that make sense? I think that makes all kinds of sense. I think we lie to ourselves about our children. And boy, that's not easy to address. Please don't be offended by that. I think our ill feelings, and I need to hurry through these, but I think our ill feelings, I think that I don't have a thing against anybody. No. And then you watch their expression when somebody comes in the room. Oh, I don't have a thing. Well, I'd give him $20 in a minute. I think we're real good at being in denial about our feelings when we really got people we despise, and we really got people we want nothing to do with, and we really got people that we see in Walmart we're going to turn and go the other direction. Now, sometimes you're just not in the mood to visit. I've hidden before. I'll admit it. I hid in a haymow one time. I had some guy come up the driveway on my day off, and I thought, I cannot deal with this guy. And I thought, isn't that terrible? You guys fire me as a pastor. And I saw him coming. I run up in the haymow and hit between the bales. He looked all over. He's Tom. He's I'm up there. Up in the haymow. Just, it's a guy I had worked with. Michael says he knew I was there. Oh, that's the best amen I've had for a long time. I like that. I think we're having fun with that, but I think we can be in denial about the feelings that we truly have. And another one, this 7 is huge. Oh, folks, this is sad, 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 sad. I wish I could reach these. We got to lower these. That last one is sad. I think in the American church, we're so in denial about our level of commitment. Come on. We don't give the Lord our first fruits. We give him our leftovers. But man, to hear us talk and hear us sing and hear what we say, you'd think we were Peter, James, and John. And honestly, please don't be offended, but I'm wore out with that. I am so wore out of lip service. Any more, Pam can tell you, I just kind of watch people for a while. Everybody, oh, the Lord means so much to me. Just love the Lord, love the Lord. If you love somebody, you'll respond accordingly. Now, there's some of you that I believe you're verbal about your love for God, and you respond accordingly. It's obvious by seeing in society you do love the Lord. He's worth a lot to you. and you give your first fruits. But we ain't kidding anybody. We just lying to ourselves at our level of commitment, how committed we are. Pam and I have noticed that over the years. People, oh, they're so committed, they're so committed. I'm thinking, well, where are they? They don't have to be here, but they need to be somewhere. They need to be working in the kingdom if they're committed, if God means so much to them. I think the Lord gets weary with that. Don't get mad at me. Don't get mad at me. God said the same thing. In the first chapter of Isaiah, he said, quit coming in and doing praises to me. You're not doing my will. In your daily life, you're not living out what you're supposed to do. And he even told them, quit coming in. So he wants us to be the real deal. He's patient. He gives us time, but he wants us to be the real deal. But if you've got some years under your belt, walking with the Lord, and you're telling everybody how you love Jesus, love requires a response. And there needs to be something that goes with that. So I think a lot of times we lie to ourselves. There's another one hidden on there. I'm not going to go here. This one is definitely a message, if not a couple messages. But I think sometimes we're in denial about strongholds and demonic involvement. And I'll just touch on that so you know what it means, so I don't leave you with mystery. I think we're in denial about strongholds and demonic involvement. I think some of us that have been especially deep into party life and into moral depravity and things in the past. And I was wild when I was young. But I think sometimes we're in denial about things that exist in our life that are strongholds and even demonic activity. And we rationalize it out and we reason it out. And we need to look straight in the eye and say, I think I've got some things going on here in my life that are pretty significant. So I'm going to leave that at that. That's a message. That's a message in itself. Okay, let's go here. Yeah, they were in the right place. This is real crucial here. Let me start over. I'm probably going to frustrate you here for a minute, but I lost my count on where I am here. That's the first one, second one, third one, fourth one. We continue to lie to ourselves, we enter the next level of blindness. Okay. This is the one I want. When we enter spiritual blindness as a result of continually lying to ourselves, the only thing that will break that is confrontation. I told you you could forget everything else, but remember that one thing. Here's another thing you need to remember. This is a very important point. And I'm probably going to end with this and won't get into hardness of heart and reprobate. But when we enter spiritual blindness as a result of continually lying to ourselves, the only thing will break that is confrontation. This is the area where the Church of Jesus Christ really drops the ball. And I'm just going to go for this and trust you'll receive it. We have entered an era. We have entered an era where ministers have become extremely passive. And the whole church scene is really down on authority. We got an anti-authority attitude. Now stay with me. I think if you walk through this with me, you're going to see this. Now, don't misunderstand my statement about ministers being passive. Different ministers have personalities. I've seen very quiet guys, opposite of myself, not very intense guys. I'm very intense. But they had an authority about them. I've been where an older minister got up, maybe that was a real quiet, soft-spoken guy, and he'd say, well, I think this needs addressed. And he was totally different mannerisms than what I am. But I'll tell you, after he said a few lines, you felt authority, and you knew that he was definitely taking authority. So I'm not talking about personality here. But the trend in America today, and this is real a key point, the trend in America today is that we've become real, real passive, and the Church of Jesus Christ stays away from any kind of confrontation. Confrontation is what breaks blindness. When Nathan said, you are the man, it broke David, and he saw it. When you go from continually lying to yourself into blindness, the only thing that'll break that is confrontation. But the schemer has duped the lukewarm church into thinking that confrontation is a bad, bad thing, and you don't have compassion if you confront somebody. That is a lie right out of hell. Galatians 6:1 says, if you see your brother, Not in a judgmental spirit, but if you see your brother overtaken in a sin, go to him in the spirit of meekness, recognizing that you also could be tempted. In other words, don't go to him and say, you blooming idiot, I can't believe. No, you go to him and say, hey, 20 years ago I did what you're doing, and it ruined my marriage. It ruined my marriage. Don't do this. Can't you see? You are the man. You are cheating on your wife. You do that today? Oh, my goodness. You'll go to the cross. Oh, you'll get crucified. We're losing a key element. I'm not just worked up for nothing here. God has stirred me about this and shown me this as a messenger. In the Church of Jesus Christ today, it's taboo to confront anybody. Oh, that's off, that's out of line. You confront anybody, that's totally out of line. You have no business doing that whatsoever. Blindness is only broken through confrontation. I've had times in counseling sessions where I was wading in the blindness and seeing the blindness, and finally I got up out of the chair and went over to the person and looked them straight in the eye and said, we love you and you can change, but you're an adulterer. And when I said that, the person went, in fact, I recall this actually happening. The person went, oh my gosh, you're right, I am. And started to cry, and it was the beginning of repentance. But it's got to be done in love. It's got to be done on your knees. It's got to be done. Not look at you. It says consider yourself. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Are you with me? But there's a dangerous thing happening in the American church, and I don't think anybody's seeing it. And that's why I get worked up about it. I don't think anybody's seeing it. Confrontation is a horrible thing in our minds. Oh, it's something terrible. You've got no business. If you confront somebody, oh, you're intimidating, you're pushy. Now you can be an intimidator, and that's not right. You're not to intentionally try to intimidate people. That's a pride thing where you try to overpower them. That's not what this is about. We're on a whole other level spiritually. That isn't what this is about. But when you go lovingly to a brother and say, I've had times I've had to go to people and put my hand on both their shoulders and I begin to cry. And I said, man, you are screwing up royal. You're going to lose your home and your family. What in the world are you doing? And when Nathan said, you are the man, David said, oh, no. And if you go on to read, David repented. David's repentance story is as marvelous, extreme this way, as the ugliness was the other way. Psalms 51, if you ever want to read it, is David's prayer, where he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. You get what he's doing there? He ain't blaming anybody else. Well, if they hadn't put that woman out there and she hadn't had her bathing suit on, this would never happen. He didn't blame anybody. Psalms 51 is David's prayer. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He took personal responsibility for his sin, and he repented. And David ended up twice the man that he was before. And I want to tell you here this morning, you can recover from ugliness, but blindness has got to be broken. And church of Jesus Christ, are you listening? We're part of this. If we haven't got the courage to confront, we can't break blindness. But guess what we want to do? Whine about the blindness. What's happening to our country? Whine about the blindness. But, oh my goodness, forbid that you confront anybody. That's a horrible thing. Blindness is broken through godly, loving confrontation. But that's becoming extinct. I'm not so sure we won't see the day that if you're confrontational at all as a minister, you're gone. Because now it's passive, and boy, we just cover everything over. Confrontation can go north or south, but the scripture mandates it. In the verse I quoted, few have the courage to do it. It can go north or south. David broke. Did you know the truth will either set you free or make you mad? The truth will either set you free or make you mad. And there's times it isn't a beautiful story like David, or it isn't like the young woman I described as I knelt here. It isn't like that. There's times you go to somebody, confront them, and they say, dag on you, what right you got to be in anybody's business? Who told you that? Where are off they go? The truth either set you free or make you mad. I've seen this 1,000 times. in my life. I know this is truth. And as I talk to you, the Spirit bears witness in my spirit that as I was down here talking about confrontation, I know I was presenting it strongly, but the Spirit at that moment even was saying to me, this is truth. This is truth. This is truth. The truth is going to become less and less popular in our world. But I want to be about truth. Boy, I need to wind up here. Revelation 3, 16 through 19 talks about the Laodicean church, and I believe that's our church age. That's my belief. It's to that those seven letters to churches are to churches at that time. I also believe it's letters to the church ages. And what does it say in Revelation 3, 16 through 19? In fact, I am going to read that. Revelation 3, 16 through 19. Oops, I'm in 1 Peter here. Revelation 3, verse 16. He says to the Laodicean church, you're lukewarm, you're not hot or cold, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich and increased with goods, but you know not that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fires so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shamefulness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. The prophecy about the last days church goes along with what I'm saying this morning. I started the message by saying I believe in America and American church. We've got a huge problem. He said in the last, Jesus' words in red, he said in the last days that there'd be blindness. It takes confrontation. A few moments ago, I want to have this up here for you to read. Might want to copy. Why is it so important? Why is it so important to have confrontation? Why is it so important not to be in denial, whether it's about our children or whether it's about... is because when we're totally honest about the gravity of a situation, then we pray with a fervency. And strongholds are broken. I hope you can soak in that a little bit. Strongholds. And oh boy, could ever use up some time talking about strongholds. I've got a list here. I'm not going to go there right now. But rebellion, I believe, is a stronghold. I think in America today, there's a stronghold of rebellion. It's camouflaged nicely. I think within some of our movements that we have, that there's really underneath it a stronghold of rebellion. I think in the Harley Davidson move culture, that's the reason when people say you like your Harley. I said, yeah, Pam and I love to ride. I've always liked Harley Davidson motorcycles. I like two stroke. I like the sound of them. I like them. But I've often said I like the motorcycles, but I'll say I'm not part of the culture. I believe that the Harley Davidson culture has a spirit of rebellion at the root of it. And this whole thing, even in their advertising, I'll be my own man, go my own road, nobody's going to take me. God calls us to submission. But I believe, I'm just giving you a practical example. I'm not picking on anything. I've had Harleys all my life. I had them when nobody liked them. And I like those motorcycles. But I think the reason that's a good example is because I think that that's a hands-on example that we can see clearly because it's camouflaged nicely. But I think there's a lot of things in our society, there are movements that at the heart of it, there's a stronghold. I think there's a stronghold of rebellion in that. When God showed me that was at the 100-year anniversary. I cried and cried and cried. God showed it to me. I was standing watching the parade and observing all the people around and how they were, And I said, Lord, something don't feel right in my spirit. Something in my heart is conflicting with this. What's wrong with me? Is something wrong? And the Spirit said very clearly, there's nothing wrong with you. You're sensing a spirit of rebellion. And God's about the spirit of submission. I began to cry. I remember I looked over at Howard and I said, Howard, this ain't any good. And he said, I agree. There's something not good about it. There's a spirit of rebellion. And there's strongholds in our society and they're woven in nicely. The devil's a master. He's a master at weaving things in. Lots of strongholds. I need to close. A dangerous process. Lying to ourselves. Blindness. And if we stay there, church, did we do our part? If they move on into hardness of heart, did we have any responsibility there? Well, I think somebody should confront them, but it ain't going to be me. Well, guess what? It ain't anybody. That's hard to get somebody to do. Guess what? I've been ministering a long time. It ain't anybody. It's hard to get anybody. And I'm talking in a loving and kind way. It's hard to get anybody to even consider confronting someone. And it takes a toll on you. It definitely takes a toll on you. But church, if they go into blindness and walk around that too long, they're going to move into hardness of heart, and then you ain't going to get them. Then you ain't going to get them. And if they go to reprobate, forget it. Because they're void of judgment. They ain't got any conscience anymore. They've sinned so long, justified it so long, walked in blindness so long, become so hard of heart that you can preach till sweat comes off of you, and everybody else sitting around and crying, they'll be sitting there going, where have my pizzas done? They got no conscience. They got nothing pierces, nothing. The sharp two-edged sword can't get in anymore. It's supposed to pierce in and divide and show truth, but it can't get in anymore. This is valuable stuff. It's real valuable stuff. And I'm not saying that because it's coming out of me. This is stuff that God's revealed to me walking by the river. This is stuff that I stop in my prayer walk of 2 hours with the Lord in the morning and walking. I'm not saying it to impress you, but I'm saying I wouldn't come up with stuff. I'm not in a popularity contest here. But God has spoken to me that in my new season that I'm to be a messenger of truth, and it's probably going to cost me my neck one of these days. And I don't say that lightly, but I'm not stupid. And I see the trends in society. And if you're willing to stick your head up out of the sand and say, Lord, with your help, I'm going to tell the truth, it's going to cost you at some point because we're heading downhill pretty fast. And truth isn't very popular. Hardness of heart. Do we have responsibility there when a person enters to hardness of heart? Did we do our part? Now, when you go to a person, it can go south, like I said a minute ago. You go to a person. If they don't receive it, you're free. What's it say? This is theologically sound. What did it say about the watchman in the Old Testament? It said that the watchman, the minister, was to watch for the enemy coming. And if he saw them coming, he was to warn the city. If he warned them and they didn't listen, he was free of responsibility because he did his job. But if he didn't warn them, their blood was on his hands. So, when you go to your daughter or your son and you say, hon, I've been in denial about you for a long time. Everybody's been telling me this stuff you're doing. And I've been saying, oh, there's no way he's doing that. But I'm realizing they're telling me the truth. This is where you are. I love you, and I would die for you. I said that to my son one time. I said, I would die for you. I said, you understand what that means? And he said, I think so. And I said, that means that if the doctor came and said you had terminal cancer, I would ask God to give it to me instead of you. I would die for you, but you can't do this and live here anymore. You can't go on doing this anymore. You've got a decision to make. I'm supposed to be about integrity. And I'm supposed to be and you and I are, we know right and wrong. We're not void like the heathen of the barbaric countries. We know truth. I need to close. Dangerous process. I hope you'll soak in this, think on this, and weigh it out in your mind. I believe it is truth. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord, thank you for this time together today. Thank you for your anointing, and thank you for the power of truth. You can feel it, and we're appreciative of that. Lord, my biggest fear is that we go out and, well, I agree with a lot of that. I think he's probably right on that, but off we go, back in the same rut we've always been in. We don't get to heaven agreeing with you. We get to heaven obeying you. I would ask that you would make this truth take root because it's life-changing. If it takes root in the heart, it's life-changing. So I would ask in Jesus' name that it would take root. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. You're dismissed.